Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15. And last time, we spent the whole time dealing with the first word in 2 Timothy 2:15. In the King James, it's study. And in just about most of the translations then that have been since the King James, it's translated be diligent or some type of idea like that. And it's the Greek word spoudazo, a very commonly used word. Paul uses it himself 8 times, 7 other times in what we have here. And we looked at each one of those. And so there are many who, you know, make an issue here of the differences in these translations. Study versus be diligent. And I think they believe, but it's not really true, that this is a convention of the modern. The difference is that the modern translations have changed it, that that's a new thing. But when we looked, we actually, the very first English translation, Wycliffe's, had the idea of diligence here back in 1380. So it's not a product of modern translations. And then it originated basically with Tyndale, which is 1536. And so you have Tyndale and those translations that basically relied heavily on Tyndale, basically are revisions of Tyndale, the last being basically 1611 King James. They all have study. So when you go to the Latin Vulgate, which goes back to 400 AD, and there the Greek word spoudazo is translated into Latin, the Latin word solicita, which carries the idea again of being diligent. So it's not a modern new rendering of a word. It's not the removal of study from the text. It's translating the word differently than Tyndale did, basically. And as we look, we looked at all the other places where Paul uses this, and I have a list of them. I'm not going to go through them right now because we already did that. But this is the only place of the 8 that is translated study. Everywhere else in the King James, you have the idea of diligence. And you have it actually 2 other times here in 2 Timothy. So how do we account for the difference? Well, I think the difference, you have to remember that the King James Bible is, the language is 400 years old. And if you talk about Tyndale, 1534, the language, he's translating into a language that is actually more like 470, 480 years old. And we shouldn't assume that modern English equates all the time with something that's 480 years old. So what we think of when Tyndale translated study here, what we think of as study may not be the same thing as what he is in his mind as study. And so we actually have the word study in the King James one other time in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And there it's to study, to be quiet. And there it's that's a translation of the Greek word philotimeo, which means to endeavor. Endeavor to be quiet. Very similar to spoudazo, which means to be diligent. And so really, I think going back and understanding the language then, what they meant by study wasn't that much different than what we understand today as to be diligent. And so it's the same concept. Now as we, so they're synonyms, basically. And although we don't understand it that way. Now the Greek verb spoudazo, also it's significant that that's an intransitive verb, which means it does not take a direct object, as opposed to a transitive verb, which does take direct objects. So it would never be used in the sense of to study something. It's to be diligent about, to do something, to study, to do something. It's not to actually study something. So it would never be the idea of to study the Bible. The idea of to study the Bible we have in the scripture, and three different words for that. Anagnosko, which means to read. Paul said, while reading what I've written, you will be able to understand my understanding of the mystery. Another one is anakrino, which means to examine. It's what the Bereans were doing when they listened to Paul teach them. They were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then the other one is erano, which is to search the scripture, which is what Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, and they are what testify of me, but you don't receive me. So those are the three terms used for studying the scripture: reading, examining, and searching. And that would be on the scripture directly. So here, it's the idea then to study, to do something, is to put your, to do it in a focused way, which is the idea of being diligent, doing it diligently. Now, in 2 Timothy here, it said aorist imperative, which means it's a strong command. And so I want to look at a couple other passages where we have spoudazo used, where it's also in the aorist imperative mode, strong command. And those would be back in 2 Peter. And the first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 10, and here Peter says, on account of which, rather, brothers, be diligent to make your calling and election confirmed. For while doing these things, you will never fail. So here Paul says, wherefore, rather, brothers, be diligent. And then to do what? To be diligent about making your election and calling confirmed or verified, basically, is the idea. And so here you have the idea of the command to be diligent, but then that's not the focus. Being diligent is not the focus of what you're doing here. It's modifying, it's telling you to be intensely involved in the action of what follows. So they'd be diligent to make their calling and election confirmed. So that's the emphasis there, is making confirmed your election and calling, and you are to do that diligently. So it's almost like an adverb, the idea of the diligent there. And in the context, you say, okay, well, how do you do that? And all you have to do is read the prior context, and that explains how you make your calling and election sure. And it basically has to do with bearing fruit and increasing. And if you're not bearing fruit, then it's questionable. Your election and calling is in question. Nancy? Oh, I thought you had a question. Okay. Now the next one is chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And in verse 14, it says, on account of which, beloved ones, expecting these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So here, Peter says, expecting these things, and that's things in the prior context, that's dealing with the Lord's coming. In light of those things, then be diligent to do what? To be found or to be discovered by him in peace, those who are spotless and blameless. Talking about how they ought to live their lives in light of the coming of the Lord, in light of the Lord's return. And so The emphasis is that to be found. The emphasis there is to be found, and there to be found, to do that diligently. So now, going back then to 2 Timothy 2:15. So now here, then in verse 15, then Paul says, "Be diligent." So what are they? What is Paul telling Timothy? He's to be diligent about doing. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself to God approved." I think King James has to be diligent to show yourself. Some of the other translations might have other things. The idea of to present. This idea, this word is used a couple times in the context of appearing before a judge or a tribunal. In other words, Paul uses this word in Acts 24. Well, Luke is actually using it because he's the writer there. How it is necessary for Paul to appear before Caesar. And this word here used, to present himself before Caesar. And then it's also used in Romans 14:10, where it says, for it's necessary for us all to appear, to present ourselves before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. So here, this is the same similar kind of context where Timothy is to be diligent to present himself to God, who is going to be his judge, to present himself to God as what? One who is approved or proven. And this is the Greek word thokimos, and it's the idea of being tried and tested to see what you're made of, and then having come through the test successfully, you then are approved. So there's something here that is going to try and test Timothy in order for him to show himself approved. And as Paul uses this word, it's always in connection. The testing is always has to do with the tribulation and affliction and persecution that comes through the preaching of the gospel. And so he is going to be tested as he preaches the gospel. He's going to be put to the test because he's going to come into opposition, and he's going to be tempted to do what? To compromise, because you compromise, all the affliction goes away. And so to come out on the other end approved, then he has to come through that affliction without compromise, without compromising, that testing. So behind this word is always the idea of endurance, to endure persecution and the affliction. And in our prior context, that's what Paul was talking about. Look up in verse 12. What did Paul say? If we endure, also we shall reign with him. And then look up in verse 10. Paul says, on account of this, I endure all things. On account of what? On account of the gospel. And so it's enduring, standing for the truth of the gospel in the face of persecution. Now, if we compromise in order to not be persecuted, then we don't pass the test, and we are proven, but we are proven to be what? We're unapproved. So this is kind of a refining term too, when you refine metals. And how do you refine metals? You expose them to heat. You take the ore and you smelt it, and you burn off all the impurities. And that's kind of how this word works too. A passage we've looked at before, but I think it's a good one, is Romans chapter 5. And verse 3, Paul says, and not only, but also we boast in our afflictions or tribulations. And why does Paul do that? Knowing that the affliction or tribulation produces endurance. There's our same word, endurance, epomeno, to remain under. So you can't endure without affliction. You have to have affliction to have something to endure. And the endurance then produces, and here this is the word thokimene, if it's just the same word in 2 Timothy 2:15. So the endurance produces approval, or proving. So as you endure, then you're approved. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. How do you do that? By enduring affliction. And then the King James here has the endurance experience, and that's very not a very good translation there. There's no way you'd get the right idea. I don't know even what that would mean. But the endurance, proven character, approval, it's the same word we have in 2 Timothy 2:15. And then the approval, hope. Our hope is enhanced as we suffer for the gospel. It's strengthened. And then notice in verse 5, and hope does not make ashamed. And what do we have over in 2 Timothy? An unashamed workman that endures. And then in the passage that Dave read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's talking about his sufferings, and that it's on the basis of those sufferings that they have been approved. That's the verb form of the same word. They have been approved to be entrusted the gospel. So let's go back to 2:15. So they are, Timothy is to exercise diligence to show himself, to present himself to God, one who is approved. How does he do that? By not compromising the gospel, but taking his stand for it and enduring the affliction that comes with that. And as he does that, then, what Paul says, that he will be an unashamed workman. And this is a theme coming down through the idea of to be unashamed. When Paul talks about being unashamed, he's always talking about being not in relation to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. We have that right here. This has been the theme coming through. If we look, starting back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither me, his prisoner, but suffer evil with the gospel according to the power of God. So here, how are you not ashamed? By suffering affliction in the gospel, with the gospel according to the power of God. So to not be ashamed is to be willing to suffer the affliction as it relates to the gospel. And then down in verse 11, Paul says, unto which I was placed, speaking of his gospel, a preacher, apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says, on account of which, that is, on account of which gospel, he says, I am suffering these things, but I am not ashamed. So you see, to suffer is to then not be ashamed. The only way you don't suffer is you compromise, and then you're going to be ashamed. And then going down into verse 16, Paul says, and may the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because many times he refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. There, again, the theme. Onesiphorus, Paul was in prison for the gospel. The gospel had been declared illegal. Basically, it was treason against Rome. Yet, Onesiphorus was willing to take whatever the consequences were to minister to Paul for this, who was there for the sake of the gospel. So in that sense, then he was not ashamed of that gospel. And so this is the theme that Paul sets here. If we go Romans chapter 1, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, and verse 16, and here Paul is speaking to the Romans, saying how he has a desire to come there and to preach the gospel. And then he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believing." So here, what is Paul not ashamed of? What is the gospel and the preaching of it? If you're not ashamed of it, you preach it. If you are ashamed of it, you compromise it. And then the last one on this is Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. And here Philippians is written during Paul's first imprisonment. 2 Timothy, it's in his second imprisonment. Paul's first imprisonment, he has a much more positive outlook. And so he says, "For I know that this shall result to me unto deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be made ashamed, but with all boldness as always, also now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether through life, whether through death." So Paul says, no matter how this turns out, if I'm released, or if I die, in either case, I want it not to be a case that in either case I will not be ashamed, but I will have stood for the gospel and Christ was magnified. If I have to die doing that, I will. If I can do that and still be released, that's great too. And of course, he was persuaded that he would be released there. And so when we talk about being approved to God, showing ourselves, presenting ourselves, being approved to God, that implies having gone through a test, having endured the trial and the test, and then come out on the other side and hence being approved, rather than failing and then being unapproved. So as we have just in the prior context, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny, that one shall deny us." And we talked about that. That's talking about reigning with him versus being denied, talking about at the judgment seat of Christ and reward and so forth. So then going on in 2:15, so Timothy, if he presents himself one who has approved to God, in other words, not having compromised the gospel, but having been bold in the power of the Spirit to preach it, he will be then an unashamed workman. And so here this idea of workman, this is the only place the word workman is used. You have worker, fellow worker, and you have work. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And so there, what does an evangelist do? He preaches the gospel. And so he will be an unashamed workman, an unashamed evangelist, an unashamed preacher of the gospel. And then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul calls Timothy my fellow worker in the gospel. And so when we talk about him, an unashamed workman, the work that he does, the work he was involved in, was the ministering and the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And so as he maintains a solid stand and not compromise that gospel, then he is an unashamed workman of that gospel, and he is one who has presented himself to God as one who is approved. So then going on to the last part of the verse then, Paul says, straightly cutting the word of truth. So, an unashamed workman and one who is approved to God, what does that mean you're doing? It means you're straightly cutting the word of truth. Now we want to understand then clearly what Paul means here when he uses the phrase the word of truth, or literally in the Greek it's the word of the truth, and it's a phrase that's used two other times in Paul's epistles, and we can look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And Paul says, in which also you, having heard the word of the truth. That's the exact phrase there. And what is the word of the truth? The gospel of your salvation. And so what does Paul here defines for us what that phrase means, what he means by it when he uses it. Another place then is in the book of Colossians, the other place he uses this phrase. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 4, having heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love, it's not in that verse.
Next verse,
okay. And the love unto all the saints on account of the hope reserved for you in the heavens, which you heard in the word of the truth. There's again the exact same phrase of the gospel. And so again, the one being present unto you. Paul's talking about his gospel as the message of truth for us, the members of the body of Christ. And so that's what he's talking about here, and that fits right in with the whole context. Suffering for the gospel, enduring for the gospel. Paul said, that's why I'm suffering, that's why I'm in prison, that's why I'm going to be put to death. That's what our area of where we're enduring. And so, as we are unashamed, and as we present ourselves approved to God by suffering for that gospel and not compromising, then we are straightly cutting the message of the truth, which is the gospel. What is straightly cutting? King James has rightly dividing. Some others might have that. The Greek word is orthotomunda. Ortho means straight. Tomunda means to cut. Cut straight. It doesn't have the idea of dividing anything, so rightly dividing. It's not the idea of dividing. This is used, the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the only other place that this word is used. In Proverbs, both times it's talking about cutting a straight path. And it's actually translated to direct, or cut a straight path. So here it's the idea of cutting. But we have the word of truth is the direct object of this. So it's cutting straight the word of truth. And I think the only way to understand that is the idea of if you're cutting something straight, you're doing it with accuracy, and you're not allowing it to any distractions one way or the other, but you're maintaining a straight course in that truth. And that goes right in with the whole context here of what Paul is talking about. There'll be those who try to get what he's warning Timothy about. There are going to be those who are going to try to get him off track and get him over in this or get him over in that. And we'll see the warnings for that as we go on. But Paul is telling Timothy here to cut it straight. Kind of the idea of when you're talking to somebody and you're trying to find something out and they're kind of, you know, weaseling around a little bit. He says, just give it to me straight, you know. And I think that's the idea here, is telling Timothy, preach it straight. Preach it accurate, correct. Don't water it down. Don't compromise it. Don't get off in these things that are distractions from it. You got to just focus in. That's the idea of also do it diligently. Focus in on the gospel, because that's the only thing that really matters. And I think there were those who would see, there are those who are going to question the resurrection. There are those going to question, you know, who he was, who Jesus is, so on and so forth. And he's got to stand against those things. Because remember, Paul, he's in prison. He's under death sentence. Why? Because he's saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's saying that he is also going to rule over an earthly kingdom someday. And that just Caesar doesn't like that. Nero doesn't like that. Nero says, I'm God and I'm ruler of the world. Colossians 1:5 and Ephesians 1:13. And so, yeah, the mistake that is made then is in as many people assume the word of truth. And they're thinking the whole Bible, which the whole Bible is in that in a respect the word of truth, but it's not a single message. It has many messages in it. Paul here is talking about a specific message that he's preaching as the word of the truth, as it relates to the body of Christ. And people assume, they see that, they're thinking the Bible, and it's talking about dividing the Bible, but there's really nothing in the context to bear that out, and the words don't bear that out, the meanings of the words. And I think that gets them off. A lot of things that get them off. You have the word study to begin with, and rightly dividing, and then assuming the word of truth is talking about the whole Bible. Paul uses other phrases to describe his message. It's the word of the reconciliation in 1 Corinthians. Calls it the word of God in Colossians. So any questions?